Well, good morning, Terra Nova. We'll see who comes in about 40 minutes, and we'll all turn and look at them when they're showing up then. We've been in Romans for quite a long time. At least that's how it's begun to feel a little bit to me. But we only have three sermons remaining in this series. So even if you might have a bit of Romans fatigue, try really hard to engage in these, because each one has a very important component to it. And we're going to look at very big pictures out of these sermons, because in the next three sermons, we're going through a chapter each sermon. So you can go ahead and find your way to Romans chapter 14 today. And in this view that's going to take these big pieces and look at them and sort them out, the roadmap for today looks like this. First, we're going to talk about the conflicts that were going on in the church at Rome, what Paul is writing to, where the church is fighting with each other again. Secondly, we're going to look at where Paul makes a natural hinge in the chapter and focuses us on the Lord. Coming out of that, very sequentially, is the resolution to their conflicts, when they get their minds and eyes and heart just off what the problem is and with whom they have a problem, and they reorient based on who the Lord is, what the Lord has done, what he's called them to, the conflicts resolve. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 14. We're going to go through the whole chapter, but at first I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up. We're going to be in this chapter for a little while. It'll just serve you well to have one, and someone will bring you one. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know, Lord, that you are a God who guides, who provides, and who secures. And Lord, we know that you reveal yourself to us by your Spirit and your Spirit's work in the Word. So God, we do not want to take lightly this time. We recognize this could be a time where you bring something into our lives that we see about you, and that will change it in a way that nothing that we see or hear just from one another ever will. So God, we pray that your Spirit would allow us to see you more clearly, God, and to change us into your likeness. We ask this in Christ's name and for his greater glory. Amen. To me, when I think about the church, and I mean the big C, what God has done for people, what the church is, how they're called, who they are, how we come from so many different places but are all brought together in him, when I see the visions of the church in its fullness, gifted in serving one another to maturity, called to a place where ultimately in the kingdom, in heaven, that we're actually worshiping in peace, and the picture is so unique. It's a city. God lays out the dimensions of this massive city. But it's a city where there's no crime and fear, a city where there's no crying. So it's a lot of us together, because let's face it, that's what really we think is wrong with cities today. It's not the architecture, it's not the economy, it's people together wronging each other. And suddenly God takes the image of the city and says, when it's all right, when the church is what it's meant to be, it's going to be beautiful and you guys are going to be together. When I think about that concept, it's just glorious. It surpasses everything that I hear people try to tell me will make things work out, even in those small glimpses. And then I find myself brought back to the daily life of being me and being with people who are like me and seeing the bumps that we have. And the church can look very different than a glorious concept when we're living it out day to day. For many people, that becomes discouraging. They see the faults of the church, and they don't want to be a part of it. Sometimes, as Christians, we think the biggest problem we have with people engaging with us are cultural differences. Guys, sometimes, very honestly, it's us. We do things and say things in such a way that people look at the church and say, I don't want to be a part of that anymore. Sometimes even within the church, people have been so injured from arguments and fights with other Christians that they say, I'm leaving and I'm just going to take Jesus with me. I don't need these people anymore. Paul is dealing with this in this letter today. He begins by saying, welcome the one who is weak in the faith. And it's important that we understand who this weak person is. Because if we get that wrong, we're going to misinterpret the whole passage. If we think weak and we have this thought of someone who can't work things out well on their own, they're immature, they don't know better, they're just whiny, we're going to miss completely what God is saying in this passage. Flip over to 2 Timothy really quickly. All the T's in the New Testament are together and are in alphabetical order. I don't know if that helped anyone, but it's still true. 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul is talking about his people, and he says, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. That word ill is the exact same word for the one who is weak. Outside of the Bible, the most common place to find that word is describing someone who's physically disabled. So it's not someone who doesn't know better. It's not the ignorant brother. It's not someone who's just looking for a fight over the secondary and tertiary levels of Christian faith and practice. That's just the obnoxious brother. This is the weaker brother who's been damaged by his life in this world to the point where he or she now looks at something material, and because of the scars within them, they can't disassociate it from the immaterial. In other words, they were part of something that caused them such spiritual harm, they can't even look at it or its practices without finding triggers of spiritual darkness for them. They just fall apart. In this circumstance, it's a matter of a social practice. And the practice is whether or not you eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. The picture of the day is probably not unlike what you see in certain third world countries at the meat markets, where I was in North Africa at one point, and we went by the butcher shop, and they had four or five big wooden spikes on the front of the building. And each day, when they slaughtered the animals, they would cut the thing's head off and stick the spikes on the heads on the spikes. So you knew what the butcher had based on the rotting, you know, sheep head, goat head. I was going to say pig, but it was an Islamic country, so they didn't have that. And then you would go in and you would eat the stuff. There's no refrigeration. There's no buying shrink-wrapped meat. The stuff was sacrificed and would last maybe a day, two, if you were with someone less scrupulous than somebody else. So you would buy the meat, and the meat was all sacrificed at a temple. They would say a prayer over it, asking the god of whatever to bless this meat. It might even be the same temple that you were a part of before you were a Christian. And you might remember that these temples also had temple prostitutes and that orgies were part of religious rituals. And now you've seen those things clearly and you think, I was so deceived. My life was so injured because of that stuff. You can't be involved in that. Do you understand how evil those folks are and what they do is? You can't eat that pork chop. That will somehow end you up demonically possessed. And there are people who were weak, injured, who saw that and said, we can't do that. And there were others who were secure in the knowledge of the fact that these idols weren't anything. You weren't going to become spiritually oppressed. You weren't going to become demonically possessed by eating this piece of meat. And what they immediately did was want to argue and prove their point to the one who was weak. And it says that they enter into this dynamic tension of one side dismissing one party and the other side judging one party. So it says that in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. It's the word for take lightly. You just assign so little value to their position that it's not worth hearing. Even though they're articulating it from a point of experience, from serious pain or injury, you just, in your heart and mind, you're saying, I know the truth, so I'm just ignoring them. And you begin to treat them like a growing up will a child at the worst points of childhood when you're trying to express yourself and they just cut you off and say, no, you don't understand, kid. That's the moment that's happening. They look at these people and hold them in contempt. They despise that one. And the other one, the one who doesn't eat the meat, he judges the one who does. He's going, look, it's not that they don't understand. It's not that they're ignorant. They're actually doing wrong. This shouldn't happen. And they tell their friends, do you know that one eats meat that's sacrificed to Zeus? That's incredibly wrong. It shouldn't happen. He shouldn't be doing that. And they end up in this great battle of dismissing one and judging the other, a relationship that's built on an axis of conflict. But it's not just the social things of Rome in the first century. We have to see that we have it in our own world today. It's especially pointed when we see a spiritual truth attached to it. And that's not hard to get to, because as Christians, we should be able to see all things relate us to God. All things are spiritual in that sense. So what happens when there's a verse, say, about tattoos in the Old Testament, and someone sees a Christian with a tattoo? And immediately, most of us are thinking about that favorite memory verse of ours, Leviticus 19:26, which says, you shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples, remember that, or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourself. I am the Lord. It has guided my life for 23 years now, that verse. So I'm talking to a woman one day who's left the church. She grew up in a Christian home, and when she was a teen, she began to get inked, and someone had told her, a pastor, you know, you're not a Christian. You said you were, but you're tattooed, so clearly you're going to go to hell. And this person believed the person who was in the spiritual authority over them, instructed them, and left the church, and for years had this anxiety of, I really blew it. Mom and Dad told me, and I just didn't heed Leviticus 19:26 and 7 well enough. And as we were talking, I broke out the Bible, which is always a good thing to do when there's theological questions at hand, and looked at that and said, here's what's going on. These people are looking for omens. They're putting a spiritual value in trusting the way they cut their hair, a tattoo that they put on themselves, which is often a symbol of a god or a dead relative who would guide them. That's not what most people are tattooing today. I did a wedding where they had a tattoo artist in the back. This is a great combination. You have an open bar and a tattoo artist. There were some surprised people the next day. And it's just a good job. I was the spell checker for the tattoo artist. And let's just say there were people who should thank me. But there was a young woman who was getting this kind of old Englishy scripty red B. It represents a baseball team in the Northeast. And she was putting that on her ankle. And I knew she believed there was no spiritual power whatsoever in that tattoo because, as I said, it was a Red Sox tattoo. She was just getting a tattoo to remind herself of her favorite baseball team. She didn't believe somehow that B was going to give her spiritual insight, was going to take away her sin, was going to protect her. She was just drunk and getting a Red Sox tattoo that would surprise her that morning. That's not what it's talking about. We can find people who will talk about issues like an earring was a big issue to talk about from the Bible about 10 years ago, 15 years ago. Because it was said in the Bible, if a slave was purchased, you mark the slave by putting an awl through their ear. You pierce their ear and you could see the marker that they were a slave. So someone got the idea that if you got an earring, you were acknowledging that you were a slave to Satan in this world. That's not what I thought. I just thought, this is a good idea at 2 a.m. that a girl takes her earring off and sticks it through my ear in a party in Ireland. That's what I was thinking when I got an earring. I wasn't thinking somehow this confined me to sin. And we realize these are social issues that people are going to fight over. Look at the whole issue right now in so many states on medical marijuana. The Christian church doesn't know where to stand on it because they've seen drug abuse and they know there's potential for abuse. And there's a Bible verse. It says you're not going to have sorcerers or witches in heaven, and the Greek word is pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy. And there have been people since ancient times who have used drugs to be able to try to access other spiritual realms, to welcome spiritual guides into their body. It's just another word for demonic activity. But the reality is, and I say this as a guy who just had his appendix ripped out 2 weeks ago, if drugs equal witchcraft, I was in Hogwarts for like 3 days. The hospital was sticking stuff in my vein left and right. The spiritual reality is when drugs are used for medicine, they're not evil or a problem. They gave me medical morphine when I was in there, and everyone was okay with that. When drugs are used to try to escape, when drugs are used to try to find something other than what God has provided, we have a real and serious problem. Other places where social choices come in, where people are having those practices, things like concerts and what movies you go to and what television shows you watch, or do you drink alcohol, and all these things come with warnings. You could waste your life in media. You could be led astray by certain messages. You could be one of those 15% of people who will end up with a substance problem that they never thought they would because they were just having a drink. You're free in Christ, and you have these practices to choose socially that have to be chosen wisely, but some of us will be limited because of what we experienced. I had a good friend when I first became a believer. He was my first Christian friend. I needed him because my non-Christian friends all had Jesus allergies. I lost, like, everybody when I became a believer. And this guy and I got along real well. He was a former jazz musician, and he'd lived on the road as a musician for a while, and he did not have any secular music in his house. And he did not have any alcohol in his house. And I asked him why, and it wasn't, well, because the Bible says, he told me about his life as a jazz musician, and he said, every time I hear music or you know, sit down, someone, if I'm drinking or someone else has a drink, I feel miserable. I just remember everything that life was, and I'm just miserable. And I never put on a secular song around that guy. I never had a drink around that guy because he was genuinely weaker in that area, so mature in other areas, but that was just something that had crippled him at that time. Those things are going to come up, and Tara as a church will be measured by how we deal with the weaker brother. But it's not just social stuff. There's also religious practice that comes into play as well. Where it says in verse 5, one person esteems a day better than another, while another esteems all days the same. What most commentators are saying this is talking about, especially when it says in verse 6, the one who observes the day, are religious holidays that the Jews had, new moons, festival, Sabbath. And so there were believers who came out of this background and said, these things were important. These are the traditions of our ancestors. These are the things God told us to celebrate. Yes, they're fulfilled in Christ, but we still should do them. They're imbued with more meaning now that we understand. We shouldn't just throw them out because we understand that Christ has fulfilled them. And there were those who said, every day's the same. The Sabbath is fulfilled in the rest that we have in Christ, that we no longer strive so hard to please God as though he's just waiting to judge us, but we know we're forgiven because of the righteous works that he did for us, and we accumulate his righteousness by faith. And this is silly that you would celebrate these days. For example, the Puritans, as great as they were and as many of the theological books of theirs that we love to read, they were really anti-Christmas guys. I mean, there was December 25th was, you look the same, you dress the same. If we see you, you know, like making merry or giving a gift, you're going to be in the stocks because that's just unacceptable. Because Christmas was just a day based on the winter solstice. Every day was welcoming Jesus into your life. Okay, I could take it that way. That's fine. It saves you a lot of money in December. But the reality is there are some people who would say, I got to tell you, it's very meaningful for me to experience Advent leading up to Christmas. The church calendar actually works to remind me of these things in a very living way. But these issues don't just live in the marketplace. They enter into the church. There are so many that we could talk about that they almost at times seem cliched and obvious. Some of them would be things like what kind of music the church plays. The church has fought over this for ages. Everyone would say in the 70s, 80s, into the 90s, you can't have these diverse instruments. It's just not what God wants. God wants the piano. That's what God wants. He wants the organ. Even though the first time the organ was brought into a church, when it became a popular instrument, it was rejected because it was used in carnivals and the like, and the church shouldn't have anything to do with that kind of secular music. These things just run in cycles. There are people who say what kind of building you meet and what kind of strategy you have for discipleship, and they'll treat other brothers and sisters as enemies because of simple differences in religious practices. Here's a helpful way to break a lot of this up. It's just a helpful triad I found to be able to help understand what am I dealing with as a category of stuff, from this social stuff, the religious stuff. First category to think about, the first big bucket, is orthodoxy. When you think about orthodoxy, think universal, applies to every single Christian, and think the question, what makes a person a Christian? These are those pieces of faith that are so crucial to us understanding what God has revealed for us in Christ that every Christian has to believe these things. There are things like the Apostles' Creed, as that's been laid out. There are things like the National Association of Evangelicals' Modern Creed. There are things that we would say like the fundamentals, that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, that Jesus came to earth, that He died for sin, that He rose, that He was born of a virgin, all these pieces. We would recognize if you've left these behind, you've left what has always been Orthodox Christianity. You've left what the man who wrote Romans had understood as Christianity. You're doing something else. You're just holding on to names and structures that look like Christianity once did. That's Orthodoxy. And it's not bound by, are you a Baptist? Are you a Presbyterian? Are you a Catholic? Are you a Methodist? Those things go to a different category called polity. When you think about polity, think localized. And the question is, how does a church function? In a sense, it's like people having house rules. We all might have the same identity as Americans, like Christians might all have the same identity. But in our homes, we have different rules. Some homes, you take your shoes off, which I think is highly sanitary, and I appreciate it. We have dogs in our house, so, you know, they're walking in their poop barefoot. You guys can walk in my house with your shoes on. I look at it that way. But I don't look badly at someone who says, take your shoes off. I actually get it. Running a church is analogous to that. There are things that we choose to do at Terra Nova that represent how this community will function. Things like baptism. We baptize believers. We baptize people who have come to a place where they can state, I believe that I am a sinner. I believe that God has provided salvation for me in Christ. And I will follow Him. And we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We practice communion every week. There are churches who would say once a month you should practice communion, or they'll even have more irregular practices of it. We have a plurality of elders leading the church. There are some who would say one guy should lead it, or the entire congregation should vote on everything, which that one, I'll tell you, is a nightmare. I don't care if you have a verse for it. It's just I've watched it. I watched the congregation fight over $50 difference on a heater for a widow. And I thought, this is just insane. I cannot believe this is happening, but that's congregationalism for you. No offense. Maybe. Then there are second-tier practices that aren't really polity, but it's how we choose to run the church. Things like the kind of music, things like where we locate. Rather than own a building that costs $1 million, we rent a Revolution Hall and meet here on Sunday. Some people will use video in a church. Some people will have actually a video venue of their preacher preaching in a church. Some people have slides. Some people will have the overhead. Some people will say you should wear very formal clothing, that you come before God to honor Him on His day, so you dress up like you're in court. And there are those who would say, no, I'm close to my Lord, so I wear whatever I want, and I just walk in with what's comfortable. All these things are part of polity, how the local church looks and works. It's kind of what they were fighting over with those days and festivals. The liberty piece, the third category, I think personal stuff, what can I do? What's permitted for me? That's what they were fighting over with the eating of the meat. So one applies to everyone as a Christian. One applies to the local church. One applies to the individual. It just kind of keeps filtering down to the smaller level. And they were determining, what can I do? What do I have the liberty to do? The hardest thing for them, and I think for us to get, is the answer wasn't black or white, yes or no. There's part of me, when I read the passage still, from the first time I read it, that wants resolution. I just want God saying, I want Paul writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, don't eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Okay, winners, losers, next. I want people not celebrating all these days, every day is the same. Okay, clear, winner, loser, next. You know, I like those kinds of things where opinions are done because something was declared right and wrong. The hard thing is, the Bible doesn't declare it to be that way. It changes the focus to the Lord. Verses 6 through 12 in Romans 14. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. If we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why would you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself. So Paul takes it to this place of saying it's not about this level. It's not about me competing with the other guy and saying, I'm going to prove you wrong. I'm going to misuse the Bible to collect some verses that look like my side is better than your side. I'm going to ignore the verses that you bring to defend your side. I'm going to find other people who agree with me, and we're going to form like groups that will only take my side and will preach against your church. Paul says, no, what we're supposed to do is be able to have a focus that understands the Lord's place in our motives in response to him. Three times, honor the Lord in those six verses. When you start finding things repeated in the Bible, they're important. When you find them repeated in just a short period of time, they're really important. Honor the Lord two times, thanks to the Lord. Two times, we live and die to the Lord. And the big picture is because he bought us. He came to earth, left glory, lived a sinless life, wept over us, yielded his life to our corrupt creations of government and religious structures designed to help and serve people, ended up murdering God, and rose to rule over us. And we think it's so we can show the other guy we can have a tattoo. Or we think it's so we can tell our friends why that church they're going to is not a good church. Now, I want to moderate that just a bit. I recognize there are churches who aren't preaching orthodoxy. When you hit that category, tell your friends get away from that church fast. But when you're in an issue of liberty or polity with them, and that's not the way we're going because we're just focusing on that stuff. Jesus didn't die for us to fight, for us to have a winning argument. He died to make us holy and to rule over us. You have been bought with a price, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Jesus comes in and changes the whole narrative. Before you knew him as Savior, your life was about exactly what Paul said in the rest of Romans it shouldn't be about. It was about justifying yourself. It was about finding a way to be able to say, I'm all right. I'm all right with me. I'm all right before God. It may have been that you were smart enough and you were able to find that you were smarter than other people and people looked to you and you took so much stock in that you said, I'm justified. It may have been life experiences. You had accomplished certain things. You had met certain people. You had a better story and you felt justified. When you understood what God said to you, that you were bankrupt because he was holy and you were not, that those are the only two categories, and that Jesus could and would save you. You fully understood, I don't have to justify my life anymore, I'm free this way. It changes the way we do church as well. It's no longer the pieces that leave the church fighting. It moves us back to that high and glorious vision of what the church should be. And that brings us into the resolution. Verses 13 through 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace, for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's kind of wind back and bring this in from the beginning. He's now talking about serving the weaker brother. Remember who the weaker brother is. The weaker brother isn't someone who doesn't know better and you can teach them out of it. The weaker brother isn't someone who's being rebellious and you can command them out of it. The weaker brother is spiritually disabled like someone who is physically disabled. You will not argue someone who's had a severe spinal cord injury out of a wheelchair. You won't be able to tell them that they should walk if they just had the determinative will to do it. You would understand. And if you had a family member in that position, you wouldn't say, I'm going to leave you outside at the base of the stairs. Not only that, I'm going to go to the top of the stairs and show you how it's really done and then tell you how it should be done as you sit at the bottom of the stairs. You would never do that. Out of love for them, you would build the ramp. That's what God is saying to the church. You who are stronger, who don't feel any distraction by these things that are crippling and disabled to someone else, you're the one who gets the privilege of accommodating for them. You're the one who gets to build a place where they can continue to function well. You're the one who says, I can have a drink, but I'm not going to around the people in my small group who have alcohol problems. We're not going to argue over if we're going to have beer at the Christmas party when we know five of the people in our small group have an alcoholic background. We're just not going to do that. I'm going to lay that one aside. When a friend of mine came back from Vietnam and got me a big fat Buddha statue, because I like the chubby Jala booty, and he's a Buddha, he's my buddy. My wife hated it, right? She was afraid it was going to be the Brady episode with the surfing tiki that Greg wipes out from it. Like, we had an idol in our house now. Thank eight of you for remembering that cultural reference that so impacted my youth. So the Buddha went in the garbage. You know, it wasn't a big deal to me because she was really upset by it. Okay, I get it. We've been through different things in our lives that leave us more fearful and concerned about some things. You put those things away. Now remember, the weaker brother is not just the Pharisaical person who's saying, I need to be right, my legalism needs to be right. Feel free to confront that guy. That's actually enjoyable at times. Do it in love, but feel free to. It's not just the quarrelsome one. The person who has to fight about five different secondary issues every other day or they're not happy. Just tell that person they're quarrelsome and you don't want to hang out with them. You essentially put them in community time out and they learn to behave a little bit better with others. It's not that. It's someone who is weak. And the answer is, because of their needs, you are moved because of Christ's love for them, by Christ's love for you, to do the same. It becomes an issue of love, not argument. It becomes an issue of honoring God. I grew up in a home that was built in the 1750s. It was a farmer who was from the Netherlands, who was living over here, and their family had been very successful, and he was getting ready to marry a woman who was from an English farm family, and it was, you know, going to be the big merger of these two really successful farm families from two different countries historically, which in that day was still a big deal, even though we would think very different, you know, how far apart a person from Dutch and Netherlands and England were. So it came the day to marry. They went through the ceremony. The daughter was upstairs after packing stuff in her room, and she wouldn't come down. People told the husband, she's locked in her room. Won't come down at all. He went up, knocked on the door, said, I love you. Come to this new house. It's going to be our house. Can't come. Why? Well, I love this place too much. And she's just trying to come up with reasons. She's essentially homesick. She's afraid of this new life she'll have, right? And she lands on a tree that's outside her window. So my father planted a willow tree for me. He said it would grow huge as I got older. If I go to your house, I can't see it. Not going to happen. So this husband, who I respect greatly, was not going to have shrubbery get in the way of his wedding night. He got all of his farm guys together, brought them back down the road to this house, dug up the young willow tree, carted it down to his house, planted it where you could see it from their bedroom window, and told her. She was so moved, she went and lived in the house. I grew up with this enormous willow tree behind our house from the 1700s. And my family would tell the story of why it was there. And when I see that and see this passage, I understand how the church should function. Where there is someone who's struggling, not being opinionated, not being quarrelsome, they're really injured by what's happened in this life. Love has let them down. They've been burned in certain areas. They've been spiritually misused. And you can help them because you love them. Dig up the tree already. Stop fighting over it. And be able to be the one who can build the ramp instead of make the argument. There's another piece to this that Paul will say is for us individually in our liberty as we're living out what we can do, besides helping people, it's a matter of us living by faith. At the end of the passage, he'll say, if you believe this, do it. But if you doubt, don't, because that's going to be sin. And if you're at a point where you're not sure something is right in your life, whether it's a personal social choice, a religious piece, and you're really unsure about it, my first honest advice to you would be, do the research. Start reading your Bible. Ask people who know more. I know that takes a little bit of humility, but God blesses humility with growth. Proud people stay proud and stupid. Humble people grow, right? We want that. So feel free to ask people. If you're at a point where all your friends are doing something but you're still unsure, don't buy into it. Don't do it. Because the Bible's saying if you don't do it by faith, if you're not able to say this really honors God, you're actually sinning. You've missed the hinge of the resolution in conflict, not just for other people, but in your own heart and mind, that it has to be about honoring the Lord, thanking the Lord, serving the Lord. So we're not to condemn ourselves by living in a way that injures another, but we're also not to sin in living in a way that goes against our own conscience. The church is still the most glorious thing I can imagine. I know we have a way to go. I know no church is perfect. I know there are going to be more fights at Terra Nova among people. But I also know that this church is going to be brought fully someday where it's meant to be. I believe with all my heart, as we buried the remains of our friend John just this weekend, that he will rise to life on the last day. I believe his spirit is with Christ now. I believe that the church will be brought together wholly in that one who lived and died and rose for us to call us to a place he's prepared. That will allow me to work through and engage with strengths and weaknesses, my weaknesses to your strengths, your weaknesses to someone else's strengths, to be able to work through these difficulties and stay the church. The band's going to come up at this time. People will be holding the communion trays down here, broken matzah to remind us that he gave his life for us. This isn't just theory. This isn't just theology. This was the death of Christ. The juice and wine in the cups representing the blood that was poured out, sacrificed for us and for each one. I want you to really take some time, though, because we'll have two songs and plenty of it, to be praying about places in your life where this really seems to strike and resonate in a chord within you. Maybe there's a place where you're currently in conflict with some Christians in your world, and it's time for that to be settled and not to be about dismissing or judging. Maybe it's an issue of personal liberty that you've been wrestling with. Should I really be doing this? And something you've actually been saying each time you've been doing it, man, I actually feel a little guilt on this. Maybe it's time to lay that aside until you sort out, is this something that honors God in your life or not? But the most important piece, the biggie on the eye chart, the thing not to miss, is that hinge passage that all of our life needs to be honoring the Lord, thanking the Lord, and knowing that he lived and died for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you and we who believe confess we're your church. We're the ones you've called and gathered. We're the ones that you call saints and we're mystified by the title. It doesn't feel like us or look like the other guy. But you've come for us, you've lived for us and died for us. You've secured salvation from ourselves, from our sin. You'll heal the disease and the damage that has been done in this world by ourselves and by others. You will bring us to a place where we are fully one people. Oh Lord, help us to live out those things now. We know that the picture is continuing to develop and we'll see it more and more clearly. But please have mercy on the sins of this church where we've not regarded you and the value that you put on another person. We've taken our arguments and believed they were of a higher worth than your blood, Lord. Forgive us for that. Direct us in a new way, Lord, to be even more like that community that you desire to have, who you use strength to serve the weak. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.